Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
All right, Judges chapter 19. Beginning at verse 1. In those days when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. And he had with him a couple of saddle donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to him and said to him, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there she was. There was his concubine, lying at the door of the house with her hands on a threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her, limb by limb, into 12 pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, speak." This is the word of the Lord. I praise God that many of you have read through the scriptures. You've turned every page, you've read every word, and yet I'm aware that there are many of you who've not done this. And so there are some of you in this room who may have never heard this passage before. And if you're a little chilled and unsettled, you read it right. You heard it rightly. This is a disturbing passage. And there's a part of us that just wants to close the Bible and move on and said, "Well, I did my good deed for the day. I read it, moving on." But as a preacher, that is not my full goal or my full task. My task to you is to explain it, to help you understand it so that you can be shaped by God's word. Because God, in his infinite wisdom and love, has chosen for us to hear this passage, not only in our annual Bible readings, but today. Today, God has chosen for us to hear it. The main point, the main idea, the big idea I want to draw out of this text, and I want to press into you this point that is clear from this passage, is that we desperately need a king to save us from ourselves. We desperately need a king to save us from ourselves. In the moral chaos of this story, we are clearly pointed to the absence of a king. And we clearly see that the sin and wickedness that is dripping from this chapter is not the sin of pagan Canaanites. These are not idolaters. This is evil committed within the borders of Israel and within the homes and within the hearts of God's covenant people. As we work our way through this passage, I want to take two primary focal points. We might call this sermon the tale of two guest rooms. As we look first at the Levite who stays with his father-in-law in verses 1 through 10, there's an interlude there as they're moving in verses 10 through 20 to the second guest room, which is held by an unnamed old man in Gibeah that we'll deal with in verses 21 through 30. So let's begin with verses 1 through 10, looking at guest room number 1, owned and operated by the father-in-law. In the first verse of this passage, we get that brief but incredibly important reminder that in those days there was no king in Israel. Now, we might just look at this phrase and say, okay, this was before they had kings and they had some different sort of government. But what is going on in that brief phrase is incredibly important. The phrase, "there was no king in Israel," and the reality that this phrase is repeated four different times in these last five chapters. So, these last five chapters are like a small book added to the end of the book of Judges to help you see what was going on in the hearts of people. The primary issue is they had no king. And as we read it, as it said elsewhere, the reality that follows when there is no king is that everyone does what is right in their own eyes. This is what the last verse of the book of Judges says, and this is the concluding remark that we need to hold on so clearly, and I think it's worth thinking about, not just reading and scooting on past. I think in many ways, this phrase, there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, is something of the utopian ideal in our day, isn't it? No king but self. No one tells me what to do. I'm my own king. No one tells me what's true. I decide what is true. Now you think about it, that's kind of what a lot of people in the world around us, and even in our own hearts, there's a sense of like, don't tell me what to do. I'm kind of in charge here. This is my life. I'll decide if that's true or not. I'll decide if I like that or not, and I'll decide what is right. We live in a culture that has a strong allergy against authority. We don't like it when people want to rule over us or tell us what to do, and we would like to be able to decide what's right and what's wrong. We would like to decide how everybody should drive their car. We would like to decide how other people dress and how other people behave. We would like to have the last word on pretty much everything, right? Or maybe that's just me. One of the remarkable things about the book of Judges is that it shows us repeated pictures of what that kind of society looks like. And it's deeply, deeply unpleasant. It is so abundantly clear that not having a king is bad news. It's bad news for everybody. The first thing we see in this opening section is that in this society where there is no king and people are free to decide what is right for themselves, is that God's designs and commands regarding marriage are abandoned. Right? So everything that goes on in chapter 19 is the result of people being free to do whatever they want to do. And here they are doing what they want to do. And the first thing that we see is that they take God's commands, God's designs for marriage, and they toss it into the wind. We read in verse 1 that a certain Levite took to himself a concubine. Some of you, I don't know what sort of age bracket, but I'm sure the children might have a stronger response to this, but some of you adults might have the same response as well. What in the world is a concubine? Now, let me just stop and say, I'm terribly thankful. If you don't know what a concubine is, I am very thankful, right? A concubine is like a second wife. And praise God, we don't live in a society that's just marked by concubines. But a concubine, especially in our passage this morning, is like having a second wife. But some women in a polygamous society, some women get the status of wife and some women get the status of concubine. And so what it means for this woman to be a concubine is that she's within a marriage relationship, but she doesn't get treated as well as a wife. Okay? So, wonderful foot to start out on. Okay? She lives with her husband, but her husband treats another woman better than her. This is what it is to be a concubine. Verse 2 tells us that this woman was unfaithful to her husband and ran back to her father's home. And verse 3 tells us that the husband then went to speak kindly to her and bring her back after 4 months. Now, it's unclear whether her unfaithfulness was a committing of adultery or a simple hightailing it and getting out of there. I don't know that her unfaithfulness is necessarily adultery or if she just decided this is not a good situation, I'm getting out of here. But either way, she left. It sort of seems hard to think why a jilted husband would go and speak kindly to her. And so it seems strange that if she cheated on her husband, he would then go track her down and then speak kindly to her. It would sort of make sense in a society if he grabbed her by the hair and drug her home. But he speaks kindly to her. It's not exactly clear what's going on here, but what is clear is that this is not a happy marriage. This is not a happy situation. It's clear that they've abandoned what God has said should be done, how marriage should be worked, and it's clear that it's not a happy situation. This is important for you to see as you are reading through the Old Testament. If you are new to the Bible or if you've been around the Bible a lot, you'll see that polygamy is all over the Old Testament. Polygamy is practiced, multiple wives is practiced by men of faith. And it's easy to look at that and say, what is going on here? But what the scriptures do is they not only teach us that this is wrong, but they teach us over and over and over in the lives of these people who commit polygamy, is that polygamy is not good. No one who commits polygamy is happy. Whether it be the husband or one of the wives, it doesn't work out well. And so when the scriptures tell us what is good and right and true, one of the things it wants us to see in the many stories that repeat these sorts of things over and over and over is that abandoning God's plan and God's commands and taking extra wives is not good and is not happy. Now, as we look to this passage for our own training in righteousness, we talked about 2 Timothy 3, about how all Scripture is breathed out by God and is useful for us. How is looking at polygamy, how is looking at these things going to help me today? I want you to recognize probably something that's going on in your mind and your heart right now is the thought, why are we talking about this when that crazy situation is right there? Like, this whole polygamy thing, having a concubine, doesn't seem like any big deal when these men have besieged the house and are begging to have him. And I want to recognize that temptation and that thought that's going on in your head and in your heart. That thought that says, this concubine thing is so silly and tame in comparison, is that I want you to realize that in your own mind, you make distinctions about what is silly and what is important. God's word spends a whole lot of time talking about this concubine. And so, even though you may make judgments and say, there are really bad sins, and then there are not so bad sins, the scriptures don't teach you to do that. To take a concubine, to reject God's commands and God's designs of what marriage should be, is wrong. It's wicked. It's sin. It's rebellion against God. And the scriptures tell us that God will judge sin. But not only that, but you and I need to be aware that we are tempted, not only in our flesh, not only in the society, but also by the works of the evil one, that there is great temptation and pressure against us, maybe not to commit polygamy or to have extra wives, but we are tempted to go against what God has outlined as the design for marriage. Okay? So God has designed marriage and given it this clear boundaries and these clear structures. And you might look at polygamy and say, the last thing I want is another wife, right? Or the last thing I want is to be one of many wives. And you'd be like, I have no temptation to that. But the reality of it is that what this is showing is that you and I as human beings are tempted in various ways to go outside of the structures that God has set for marriage. And so if polygamy is not a temptation to you, great. But you are tempted in different ways to go outside what God has commanded as good and right and true. We are told with incredible clarity in Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, singular, and they shall become one flesh. And to those with enough religious education to know this to be true, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, or you shall not engage with people who are not your spouse. But Jesus says, but I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Brothers and sisters, friends, God has made marriage to be between one man and one woman. That's what Genesis 2:24 tells us. God made one man, God made one woman, he gave them to each other, and they became one flesh. This is God's design for marriage. God has also made the physical pleasures of marriage to be enjoyed between that one man and that one woman alone. God has commanded and designed us such that even the visual, mental, and emotional aspects of sexuality are to be reserved for our spouse and our spouse alone. We see that in Jesus' words, don't we? He says, you've heard it's said, you understand that it's wrong to cheat on your spouse. You understand that. But what Jesus is saying, what you don't understand is that you can cheat with your heart. You can cheat with your mind and cheat with your eyes. And this is sin as well. So we may not be necessarily tempted or given to polygamy. We are tempted. Our culture rejoices, promotes, and encourages lust. I know I'm not the only one that goes to work outside of this place. Let me be clear. And my coworkers, Drew, look at this. Drew, look at her. Whoa. It's all right. I know you're married. You can look. You just don't touch. These are the temptations of the world. And I let down my coworkers when I resist that. And I speak words of resistance to that. There is pressure on every one of you. I'm not making any distinction about gender. Every one of you is under pressure to press against the boundaries of what God has said is good and right and true in marriage. You and I need to take these lustful temptations seriously. And we need to guard ourselves against these temptations of the culture that promotes the idea of our own momentary happiness over the sacredness of a marriage covenant. You and I must repent. Scriptures say there must be no hint of sexual immorality amongst you. And so often as Christians in our minds, we can be thinking, well, is this sin or is it not? Have I crossed a line? Listen, if you're there, you've already gone too far, right? If you've found a hint of sexual immorality in your life, repent, turn, cry out to God for help, because we have rebelled against God in this way. We must repent of the hints of sexual immorality that go against God's law and against God's design, and we must help our children to do the same. Okay? It makes me happy that there are little ones coloring right now. Okay? But my expectation and my hope for you as a parent is that there's going to come a point where you're going to explain these things to them a little at a time, a little at a time, a little at a time. As we come to verse 10, we see that the Levite and his concubine finally leave their first guest room in the hospitable father-in-law's home. But their delayed journey has them scrambling for somewhere safe to stay before utter darkness falls upon them. They turn down the dangerous idea of staying with non-Israelites in Jerusalem or Jebus. They turn down that dangerous idea instead to soldier on, to press on, to keep going so that they can get to a safe haven, the Israelite city of Gibeah. Hopefully you can sense the sarcasm in my voice and in a sense the irony of what the author of this passage is telling us. Verse 15 tells us that these plans to press on don't go as they had hoped because they're stranded in the city square looking for the expected hospitality of a polite and God-fearing Israelite city. For them to sit in the city square and wait for somebody to say, hey, come stay with me, was strange. It was normal. It was polite. It was such that in this culture, as in our culture, if you do this or you do this, you reciprocate. And when somebody comes into the city and sits, as soon as you see that, you need to go to them and say, come, stay with me. But they sit there and they sit there like a dummy with his hand waiting for a high five, thinking something's not right here. There's a response to a stranger that's supposed to happen and is not happening. And now, as people who know the whole story, you know that this is just the beginning. This is just the beginning of bad things that are going to happen in this evening. They sit in this city square, and then an old man who's come to visit Gibeah. Now understand what the point that's being made here. This is not an Israelite city. They came to the people, the covenant people of God, in this Israelite city. And Gibeah is so utterly condemned that the man who comes to help him says, I'm not from around here, but I'll help you. And so it's clearly given to us that this man isn't from Gibeah, and he's the only one showing hospitality. He hurries the Levite and his crew into his home with this ominous warning in verse 20, do not spend the night in the square. We see why this man is so strong in his warning as we come to guest room number 2, the old man in Gibeah. As we come to this second guest room in verse 22, we see that what begins as a restful and enjoyable evening quickly spirals out of control as, quote, worthless fellows surrounded the house, beating on the door and crying out, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. Many of you will understand that when these men cry out to know the new guy in town, they are not seeking to learn fun facts about him. When we see this wild mob of men wanting to know the man, we need to remember Genesis 4:1 that says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. So the act that Adam and Eve engaged in to bring forth children is the perverted act that these men are begging and threatening to have with the new guy in town. They are not simply wanting to play cards with him. They want to know him. One commentator sums up this mob's desire this way. He says, what they want is neither consensual nor natural. It is literally pack rape. I'm not going to explain that anymore, Mom and Dad. You can know what your children's vocabulary list is, and you can explain those things as they come. But there it is, right there in our passage. What follows this violent storm of perverse passion is the old man and the Levite trying to cast off their concubine and young daughter. Understand, when they say virgin, they aren't talking about her sexual history. They're talking primarily about her age and that she's not old enough to have a husband yet. They're casting these young women off as sacrifices to this besieging horde. These deeply disturbing negotiations don't calm the demonic and depraved hormone-driven beast at the door, and so the Levite tosses his recently reacquired concubine overboard. This beast of wicked desire devours the woman all night and leaves her for dead in the morning. Verse 28 tells us that the husband finds his concubine on the front porch in the morning, and he said to her, get up, let's go. She doesn't respond, and so he takes this woman home and butchers her like an animal and sends portions of her to each of the 12 tribes of Israel, hoping that these tribes will respond to the great injustice that he has endured at the hands of the men of Gibeah. Why did he cut her up like this? He's sending a message to the tribes and saying, there is wickedness in Gibeah. As you are shocked by this delivery, I am shocked by what I experienced. And he is hoping to get them to move, to do something. It's hard to receive an arm in the mail and do nothing. After a reading and meditation like this, we should be rightly torn between the strong desire to weep or vomit. Now listen. If you can read this passage, if you can hear me explain it, if you can see stories like this in the news and be completely unmoved by it, there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with me when I read that and go, huh, that's a pretty ugly story. There is no escaping the horror of what has happened in these verses. It's right there in front of you. Every one of us should be disturbed to know that this happened in the past. And are you disturbed to know that things so very similar to this happen every day on this planet? The author of Judges is not saying, let me tell you the craziest thing you've ever heard. He says, let me tell you the worst thing that ever happened in Israel. But you and I know darn well, if we've lived a while and we pay attention to the news, that this isn't the only time this happened. The author of Judges chapter 19 is purposely writing and telling his story so similarly to what is written for us in Genesis 19, at the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. When God's messengers went into the home of Lot, and the men of that city came and they pounded on the door to get him so that they could know him as well. This isn't the first or only story of pack rape, pack homosexual rape in the scriptures, and it is far from the only story of such things in the world. It's chilling. It's disturbing. I kind of want to put lunch further down the day, right? This is awful. The resounding and chilling point that the author of this section is getting across to us is that human beings, even those within the covenant people of Israel, are capable of breathtaking wickedness. Human beings, any human being, is capable of breathtaking and horrific wickedness. I think that point is just totally clear from this passage. It's hard to avoid it. There it is, right in front of you. These people are trying to go to the safe city. They're trying to go to the people of God. They're trying to go to the people who are under God's law. And these are the people that storm the home to do such wickedness. The reality of this story, even if you might want to think of the father-in-law as the good guy, the father-in-law is probably the best guy in the story. He's hospitable, yet he's happy to have his daughter be a concubine. He's not a good guy. The old man seems like a good guy that he's bringing in. He's the most hospitable one in Gibeah, yet he's saying, here, take my child daughter. Go away, leave us alone. There are no good guys in the story. And that is the terrible reality of life without a king. This is the terrible reality of what happens when people do whatever seems right in their own eyes. To be a human being is to be under the curse of depravity and to have these words of Romans 3 said about us. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands and no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Brothers and sisters, whether you've committed heinous crimes or not, friends, if you've done jail time or not, it almost doesn't matter, because the reality of what the scriptures teach is that every one of you, even the sweetest knitting old lady in this room, the scriptures say you're a sinner, an unrighteous. And if Judges 19 does anything, it says that is bad, and that to be a sinner is worse than you understand. The Bible is clear that to live without a king is to be doomed to a life of horrors. This is the truth of every human being who has not been given new birth by the Holy Spirit. As Jesus says in John 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You and I are born sinners. You and I are born depraved. You and I are born breaking God's laws. Maybe it's terrible, heinous things, or maybe it's comparatively tame things. But you and I are sinning against God from the womb. When we say that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, let there be no lack of awe in how you understand that. Sin is awful. It's terrible. And some of us are so sinful and deceiving that we like to bring up stories about pack rape and we say, well, I ain't never done that. I'm a pretty good guy. Hold on a second. No. If you're going to look to the most despicable, awful things on planet Earth and compare yourself to that and say you're good, you're what? It just shows how twisted your mind is. Look to Jesus Christ. Are you like him? No. Jesus Christ is the only one of whom they could find no sin. And Judges 19 tells us sin is awful. And you think it's hard to read Judges 19 without wanting to weep and without wanting to vomit? How do you think God feels when he watches this happen every day on his planet? The people he's made in his own image doing these things. When we say sin, when we say, Father, forgive me, I don't think I say it. I don't think we say it with near enough sobriety and seriousness. When we say that Jesus has come, and as we sang earlier, full atonement in his name, how could you not have a huge amount of joy in your heart? When you say, I'm a sinner, and I see that that's awful, and then Jesus comes in full atonement, oh my word, whoa, whoa, a sinner? I want to vomit, sinner? Can in no full atonement in Jesus' name? Is that good news? As we close, I want to draw your attention to Ephesians 5. Some of you know what's in Ephesians 5, and you're thinking, why in the world would we turn to Ephesians 5? We read in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. We often turn to Ephesians 5 and say, husbands, this is how you should treat your wife. But to be able to understand it in that light, you need to understand that this is how Jesus Christ has treated the church. And as you see the picture of maybe the worst husband ever, this Levite who says, I don't want to be raped, I just want to get a good night's sleep, chuck your concubine out the door, Jesus laid himself down. Look at that. Christ gave himself up for her. The Levite gave her up for himself. But we have the exact opposite in Jesus Christ. The storm of God's wrath hangs over all of humanity because all of humanity is sinners. And Jesus didn't stand and kick us out and say, well, you earned God's wrath. No, Jesus said, I'm going to bear that wrath for my bride. Jesus gave himself. Jesus did not throw his bride under the bus. Let it be clear, when we see the cross, that Jesus nourishes and cherishes his bride. Jesus loves and protects and gave himself up for her. Brothers and sisters, Friends, if you have a picture of Jesus that's more like a Levite who says, get out of here, you have a wrong picture of Jesus. If you are doubting that Jesus cares about you in your current situation, you're wrong. You're wrong. What is common amongst men is to throw someone else under the bus. But what is common and proven in Christ is that Jesus throws us out of the way and takes the full bus on himself. Let it be clear to you and me, to everyone, that all of humanity is born in sin. And that is no small thing to say. That we resist the king. We don't have a king until Christ comes. But in Christ we have a king. In Christ we have a perfect husband. And I can't think of anything better than that. Trust in Jesus. Rest in Jesus. Look to him. Fight sin because of Jesus. And smile, for goodness sakes, because of Jesus. What good news this is. Let's pray.